Will you turn with me now to Genesis chapter 16, where we continue our study in the life of Abraham, and come now to a faltering of Abraham's faith as he yields to the counsel of his wife Sarai, who clearly also must be in utmost desperation and frustration, as she is expected by all of the societal and family pressures to produce a son for Abraham, and yet has not been able to do so. And so she counsels Abraham to take Hagar, her servant, an Egyptian whom they no doubt acquired for their service during the time that they were in Egypt in an earlier period of testing. And she gives Hagar to her husband Abram that he might produce a son by her. And thus he would have seed, and since Hagar is the bond servant, the slave, if you will, of Sarai, then her offspring is as good as Sarai's offspring in terms of Sarai claiming a son for herself. And from this, it is hoped that they will have the son that they have been longing for. And out of this, Ishmael is born. And the world changed that day and has never been the same since. And there is so much instruction to be gained from all of this. Now let me just touch on a couple of things before we go any further. When I speak of Hagar as being the bond slave of Abram, very possibly acquired by Abram when he and Sarai were living in Egypt, the mention of a slavery in our understanding is so powerfully impacted by the horrific and tragic chapter in the founding and pre-founding days of this country, when a form of the institution of slavery was so wickedly practiced and was a standard of society. But if we can look beyond that, and I'm not justifying slavery as such, but endeavoring simply to give some context to how our thoughts might go, in many cultures throughout the history of mankind, there has been something of a relationship of a master who, for all practical purposes, controlled the life to the point of ownership of his servants. And this was the case with Abraham's household full of servants. You recall the message of Abram getting those 300 plus servants in his household armed for battle and taking them on a war adventure to recapture Lot and his family when a coalition of kings had captured the city of Sodom. Now, those servants, in all likelihood, we're not given an option. If you want to keep working for me, then plan to go to battle. But if you want to go get another job, now's the time to do it. There's no suggestion that they had that kind of an option. It was not employment in the sense we think of employment. It was servitude. They were a part of Abram's household. He was as much as their owner, and they did what he said to do. And in return, he had the obligation before God to care for them, to see to it their needs were met, to make sure that the whole administration of his household was such that every servant in his household was cared for. And that kind of an arrangement has been found throughout history. A form of it continues today in our own country, inasmuch as if you work for an employer and he pays you X number of dollars per hour, during those hours that you are on the job, he, in essence, owns you. Inasmuch as your energies, your abilities, your knowledge are all to be invested absolutely and exclusively for his purposes, the advancement of the plan that he is working on. And in other eras where we did not have, or where mankind did not have, the leisure time with which our age has been so abundantly blessed, a person's whole life would be spent in servitude to another. And in the New Testament era, among the Romans, among the Greeks, you find this, even to the point that a wealthy man might own his own physician and his own lawyer and other professionals, whom we would call professionals, whose talents and abilities were devoted to that individual who in turn met their needs and cared for them. You recall the instruction of the Old Testament, where God said to his people that if at the end of the 7 years of servitude after which a servant was to be released, one loved his master and wanted to stay in service of that master, he was to have his ear bored through, pierced, a physical marking that in love for his master he was devoting himself to that master. Well, that is the idea behind the servitude that would appear to be what constituted Abram's household. And so, as his wife, Sarai, has a servant, Hagar, whom they secured for themselves when they were living in Egypt, and therefore she had to leave her home in Egypt and come with them, for she was a part of that household now, so Sarah also has such authority over her as to give her to Abram for the purpose of producing a child. And Abram proceeds to listen to his wife's advisement, and so Ishmael is born. This is by no means in any way condoning polygamy. It is by no means condoning a man having children by more than one woman. From the very beginning, Scripture teaches us, God created male and female, not male and females. He gave to Adam one wife and thus set the pattern of his own divine purpose for all of humanity to follow. And so as we come through the Old Testament time and we find men with multiple wives, that was not God's purpose. And yet, as I think we will see this evening, strangely, mysteriously, God has worked through the utterly imperfect means that man may choose to accomplish purposes that are for his own good and of his own making. And of course, nowhere is that demonstrated more forcefully than when Judas Iscariot, acting entirely of his own will and volition, betrayed the Son of God to those who would crucify him. And in so sinning and rebelling against God, advanced the purposes of God, which had been ordained from the very foundation of the world. All of that falls under the infinite category that we call the sovereignty of God. He rules sovereignly. And let us take comfort in the fact, not consolation in our sin or our mistakes, but comfort in the fact that our God, we know, worketh all things together for good to them that love God and for those who are the called according to his purpose. Now, having said that, we have this account, the story already having been read from chapter 16 and a brief recitation of it. And before we go further, let us observe that it is very, very easy for us sitting in an air-conditioned building and on cushioned pews thousands of years after the event to stand in judgment of Abraham. It's easy to Monday morning quarterback, as we say. It's easy to second guess. And we are all prone to do that. And we want to find Abram guilty in this state. And indeed he was. There's no two ways about that. And yet let us recognize at least two things. Number one, we see with hindsight. We look back and observe all that has come out of this event. And what it amounts to is feud and fighting and war, which as the race has expanded, has also expanded and grown until today. There's an argument to be made that our world is engulfed with a warfare that is underway, which finds its roots in this very chapter of Scripture. And all of that history would argue for the wrongness of what was done here. Well and good, right and true, that is the case. We have that hindsight. Abraham didn't. We can judge him in a way that a person who is in the midst and context of the circumstance cannot judge. And then that is the second thing. We are not in the situation Abraham was in. It's very obvious, as we noted from chapter 15 last week, that Abram was at a point of distress. And he cries out to God, "I go childless." He has been promised by God that there will be a seed, that he will have a descendancy, and he believes that. And his believing that is confirmed when the writer of Hebrews chapter 11 cites Abraham in that circumstance who believed. And the text from chapter 15 is there referred to, that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. Paul speaks of that to the Galatians and to the Romans. And indeed, Abraham believed, and yet the strongest of human faith has moments of weakness and wavering. One of the messages I heard this week, past week, was from a Baptist minister in Northern Ireland. The theme of the conference was suffering in the church, and the messages were designed to address issues and concerns of heart that pastors face. And he brought a message on the subject of doubt. And he began by describing how he had stumbled across a communication of his own son, who had written to another concerning serious doubts that he was having. And suddenly the father and minister learns secretly that his son is having great doubts, and the question, should he approach the son to try to deal with the spiritual issues as a father pastor, or, since it was written confidentially and quietly, should he be quiet? And the father was torn between respecting the confidentiality and dealing with true issues with a son. And as the circumstance developed so that he could approach his son, the first and most important thing he had to recognize as a father pastor was his own doubts. And the fact that doubts and waverings of faith are indeed a part of the life of God's people. When is it that we grow the most? We grow the most when we are thrust into crises, where we must sink or swim. And it's in those situations that a person learns, slap the water as he may, some way to stay afloat and to swim. And so God brings his people into such circumstances. And as the great Reformed confessions of faith speak to this matter, they make it clear that At times, God's people are led by God into darkness, or what appears to them for a time to be darkness, into a situation which puts their faith to the test and tries them sorely, in order that they thereby might grow in faith, might grasp after God, even as we've alluded to the psalmist in Psalm 42, who says, "As the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God." When does the deer, the hart, pant after the water brooks? Only when there's a drought, or when he is pursued by the wolves, who are so close behind him that he cannot even stop to get a lick of water from the stream. As the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. It is when we feel detached from God that we are most driven to seek attachment. When we strive to know him and to know him present in the midst of our circumstance. And the life of Abraham is a cascade of these events, from one to another, to another, to another. And what we come upon in the doubt that he exhibits in chapter 16, a doubt, a wavering faith, which prompts him to take things into his own hands and at his wife's own counsel conceive a son by the servant girl. The wavering of faith that does that is but a sixth such trying of faith in Abraham's journey through life reported to us. And as Abraham yielded there to what must have been some doubt, God had promised a seed, but there was no seed. Let us give him this benefit of the doubt, that he was not refusing to believe God's promise. He was simply unable to accept God's way of bringing that promise to pass. There may even have been this rationalization. God has promised a son, and we don't have one, and Sarai is barren. Therefore, we need to do something in order to see to it that God's promise and purpose are fulfilled. I would not completely rule out that scenario, given the faith with which Hebrews 11 credits Abraham. But such scenario does not make right what was done. For again, God created Adam and Eve, one man and one woman, and that is his purpose. And whenever that has been violated in the scripture, problems have come forth. Yet even in those problems, God has overruled for his own purposes. The six trials that Abraham has faced. First, Abraham, chapter 12, leave your homeland and go out to a place that I will show you after you get there. That is a test of faith. To tear away from home and go out not knowing where he's going, but to go because God said, go. I'll let you know when you get there. And as Abram leaves for that place, he has no idea that eventually in that place he will be asked to sacrifice his own son. God will take him one test at a time, perhaps even in a sequence of increasing difficulty, as faith increases, and the stronger the faith, the greater the testing needed to strengthen it more. He left his homeland, and as he obeyed in that, arriving in Canaan, he arrived only to be faced with famine. Here he's left his homeland, which was doubtless in the area near the Euphrates River, where there would be food to eat. He's gone into a more barren, arid climate of desert. There's a famine. Now what will he do? God has promised to give him a land and a son, but look at the famine, and what does he do? In a wavering of faith, he leaves that place of promise and goes into Egypt. And you know what happened in Egypt when he told Sarai to say she was merely his sister in hopes of sparing his own neck, lest Pharaoh wanted her around more than he wanted Abram around. And consequently, they were driven out of Egypt by Pharaoh himself. But that is probably where they, if I can say it this way, picked up the servant girl Hagar. And then as Abram comes back out, he is faced with yet a third trial of faith. And that is the strife that arises between his herdsmen and Lot's herdsmen. And here is Uncle Abram and nephew Lot, and their households are now at odds with one another. And there is a struggle here. And what will Abram do? And eventually he yields to give to Lot whatever land Lot wants. And you know the story. Lot chooses the well-watered plains, which eventually land him in the heart of wicked, wicked Sodom, where Lot will lose everything he thought he was gaining. And after that strife, because of Lot's life in Sodom, Abram suddenly has to scramble his household together and go to war against a confederacy of kings that have come in and captured Sodom and carried Lot and his family away captive. And Abram rises in the midst of such testing to a strength and a stature which makes him something of a military commander and champion. And he wins back. But it's an exercise that is one that tests his faith and forces a growth and an expansion and a dependence upon God. And then as he's coming back from that victory, there is yet another test which could have been to his unmaking. And that is the king of Sodom coming out and making an offer to Abram which would have resulted in Abram crediting himself rather than his God, and would have resulted in the king of Sodom taking credit for Abram's success and wealth. And while there might have been some facets of that which were appealing, yet the test is one he survives. And now he comes into this situation where his earnest desire for a son, which has been rewarded with the promise of God that a son will be given, and yet a promise which perhaps at times Abraham wonders, is this just a tease? Those things converge, and his own wife Sarai is now saying to him, in verse number 2 of chapter 16, "The Lord hath restrained me from bearing." She brings into the whole equation the sovereign rule of Almighty God. God has restrained me from bearing. This that we are suggesting is because of our desire for God's purpose to be wrought, and God who has restrained, we now will serve by doing it this way. And Abraham yields to that temptation. And the faltering faith, God's probably not going to do it the way he said he was or the way we thought he would. We will help out. One of the very insightful Bible teachers of the last century, the first half of the last century, was Arthur Pink, who wrote voluminously and very powerful devotional writing and insightful writing as well. He spoke of these tests that Abraham faced and gave each a label of sorts. Let me read to you what he says. There was the trying of the fervor of his faith. Did he love God more than home and kindred? There was the trying of the sufficiency of his faith. Was he looking to the living God to supply all his need, or was he depending upon propitious circumstances in the midst of the famine and the flight to Egypt? There was the trying of the humility of his faith. Would he assert his rights or yield to Lot's desires for the well-watered plains? There was the trying of the boldness of his faith. Would he dare to attempt the rescue of his nephew from the hands of a powerful warrior? There was the trying of the dignity of his faith. Would he bemean himself by accepting honors from the king of Sodom? There was the trying of the patience of his faith. Would he wait for God to fulfill his word in his own good time and way? Or would he take matters into his own hands? He took matters into his own hands. His faith was tried, and in that, surely it wavered. But let us again remember, before we pronounce our judgment upon Abram, we have hindsight that he didn't have. We were not in his situation. He had been waiting a long, long time, and was yet unrewarded. And rather than not believe in God, I prefer to believe that he just felt a different method was needed, perhaps not fully understanding that God would bring a barren womb to fruitfulness. As we consider the wavering faith of Abraham and seek for application to our own circumstance, what is it that marks a faith that weakens, that wavers, a faith that at times seems to have evaporated and gone? Well, when that happens, it is prone to yield, we are prone to yield to poor counsel. Abram's counsel came from Sarai. Just as Eve had prevailed upon Adam with counsel concerning the fruit, and Adam then willingly, knowingly rebelled, she had been deceived. So Sarai comes with this counsel that is a weak counsel. Time will prove it to have been bad counsel. It will not even take the full gestation of Ishmael's body within his mother's womb for the evidence of this having been bad counsel to come out mightily. For no sooner does Hagar conceive, but what it creates a strife between she and Sarai. Here, the slave girl has outdone her mistress. The slave girl now possesses with the master Abram a certain power and dynamic that his own wife does not possess? And why then should she be in the role of the subservient servant when in fact she is doing bigger and better than the master herself? And that is only the prelude to the complications which have been rolling through the centuries ever since this conception of Ishmael. Before he was even born, the problems of a wavering faith had started. A wavering faith yields to poor counsel, and then it acts in the flesh, rather than according to "thus saith the Lord." When our faith is weakened, we want to grab the steering wheel ourselves. We want to take matters into our own hands. We want to fix the problem. And yet, when it's only an imagined problem, and that in reality is what we're speaking of here, for though Abram and Sarah were childless, yet there was no problem. The child would be given. God would enable conception for Sarai. Isaac would be born as the true promised seed. But in the wavering of faith, that could not be seen. And so take matters into one's hand rather than trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not unto thine own understanding. And then when one has wavering faith and yields to it, as we've already noted, it begets confusion. Such confusion. What will it take to unravel all of the tangled cords of relationship between the Arabs, descendants of Ishmael, and the Jews, descendants of Isaac? What will it take? Jimmy Carter thought he had made some progress in bringing the Arab Islamic world to some peace with Israel. But then from within his own army, Anwar Sadat, the president of Egypt, was faced with assassins who killed him, a generation of Islamic radicals that has begotten what we are seeing now in ISIS and all of the rest of the Islamic terrorism. What will it take to unravel the confusion that is there? There's only one man who can do so, and it is the man Christ Jesus. Either by the conversion of sinners and the transformation of their heart, or by the destruction that they will suffer at the brightness of his coming. And thank God, because of God's promise, Isaac was born, and from Isaac has come the one by whom we have been made the seed of Abraham. And so all of God's people shall be delivered forevermore. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. But the confusion begotten as Abram's faith wavered should instruct us by illustration. Let us be steadfast in faith. And yet in all of that, let us take comfort in this fact. This entire matter became the means of God revealing himself strangely, powerfully, and absolutely. For we notice, in verse number 7, that after Hagar has shown her mind to Sarai, and Sarai has driven her out, dismissed her from service. Verse 7, the angel of the Lord found her, by a fountain of water in the wilderness. The angel of Jehovah appeared to her. We don't have time tonight to go into the theology behind this, but let it be simply asserted that the angel of Jehovah appearing to her was none other than Christ, the Son of God, prior to his birth in Bethlehem's manger. And the angel of Jehovah is in the Old Testament what Christ Jesus is in the New Testament, for they are one and the same. When God's people need deliverance, God sends his Son as the deliverer. Thus, the angel of Jehovah would appear to Moses at the burning bush and provide for the deliverance of Israel from Egypt, and would appear again and again through the history of Israel, whether it is to the judge Gideon or to one of the prophets. The angel of Jehovah appears as God's own presence unto the deliverance of his people. And in this strange and wonderful personage, we find God coming to Hagar. And the suggestion is that Hagar has cried out to him. For in verse number 12, he says, "The Lord hath heard thy affliction." Just as the blood of Abel cried out from the ground when Cain had murdered him, so the affliction of Hagar had been heard by the great deliverer who will save not simply the seed of Isaac, but will take a people for himself from among the Gentiles also. And in that capacity, he comes to Hagar. He proceeds then to tell Hagar she will have a son. This was before the age of sonograms. And in telling her she will have a son, he is acting in the same capacity that he will act at a later date when he appears at Abram's tent door to tell Abram he will have a son. And not only does he tell Hagar that she will have a son, but he names that son Ishmael. And there is a principle in the scripture that I think you will find consistently throughout, and it is this. The authority to name is the authority to rule. And those who are authorized to ascribe a name also are authorized to govern. And that pattern from Scripture follows in our own Christian culture throughout history. This is a part of the reason why at marriage a wife, the bride, takes the name of her husband. For she is coming into the God-ordained role of wife, which means she is to be in submission to her husband, and he is to be her loving head. He names her. And then, as they beget children, the parents choose the names for their children, and the authority to name is the authority to govern. And any power that can prescribe a name can rule that which he names. Consequently, you have nations in history that have captured other nations and given them a new name. Well, this pattern is in the scripture, and as the angel of Jehovah, incarnate God, appearing not incarnate, but in some visible form that Hagar perceives, as he comes, he tells her she'll have a son and tells her what his name is to be. And he goes beyond that, telling her what his nature is to be. And so he says in verse number 12, he will be a wild man. literally a wild ass man, the wild donkey. The desert donkeys of that time, I'm told, were known for their wildness. They loved to be free, and they would not be constrained. You could not fence them in. They were as wild could be. And out through the plains and in through the mountains, wherever they were, it was their place, and that's how they lived. They were not to be tamed. The angel of Jehovah says to Hagar concerning this son of Abraham whom she shall bear, that's what he'll be like. And she had no doubtless many a time seen the desert burro or donkey trampling through at its own pace, its own master, untamed and never to be tamed. He'll be a wild man. His hand will be against every man. He will be at odds with every other people. His existence will not be one of peaceful and eased culture. It will be one of animosity, of fighting. And as his hand will be against every man's hand will be against him. And he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. And the idea here is that he will ever claim his brother's land as his own. He'll dwell in the presence of them, staking out his own, and whatever he wants is his, just like the wild desert ox. And that day when God met, in whatever form he manifest himself, with downcast and dejected Hagar, who has fled from the presence of Sarai out into the wilderness, perhaps fleeing back toward Egypt, her home. Some commentators think that the terminology here suggests that's where she was going. Suddenly, God meets her and arrests her in her own oppression and gives her this intelligence concerning the baby she is bearing. And she heeds his counsel. She turns, as he says, and returns unto Sarai. And do we see in this both the cry of her oppression, which the angel of the Lord heard, and his response to it in naming her son and foretelling what he would be, and her obedience to him? Do we not find in Hagar the mother of the Ishmaelites, the mother of the Arabs, a faith that is truly set upon Jehovah? What more might we expect? She has been living in the home of Abram, who stands for all eternity as one of the champions and heroes of faith. You want to know something about faith? Go to Abraham, read of him. And she lived in his household, not simply as one of the field hands, so to speak, but right there as the right arm of his beloved wife, Sarah. She would be an insider to the affairs of his household. If anyone will see the faith of Abram and Sarah up close and personal, it will be Hagar. She doubtless heard the discussions between Abram and his wife concerning God's promises, concerning God's providence, concerning his provision and his protection as they have gone about their life as strangers and pilgrims and nomads, all doing it in obedience to him. She heard those things, no doubt. And when she was oppressed, She knew where to cry. And do we not see in the wavering faith of Abraham, yet God, through Abram's testimony, be it so weak at this point, has moved this woman. And throughout the history of her children, from what we read in the text, though they have been exactly what is described in verse 12, yet they have survived, and God has wrought their existence for purposes yet not fully known and yet to be revealed. There is a doctrinal commentary on this very matter. A biblical truth which was established, yes, as God graciously worked through the ill effects of Abram's wavering faith in order to turn it unto his own great providential purposes. And we read that commentary in Galatians chapter 4. The book of Galatians, the Apostle Paul writes, in order to combat the error that the Galatians were being confused by, the error that they had to go by way of Old Testament law obedience to be saved. And he begins in verse 19 of chapter 4, in interesting terminology considering what he comes to, when he says, "My little children, of whom I travail in birth again," just as Hagar would travail in birth, "of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you. Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do ye not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. Which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children." Paul is saying, you who are insisting on the law for obedience are going back to the very state that Ishmael suffered. He was born a servant, a slave, though a son. And because he was born of the handmaid, Hagar, he is destined to a life of servitude. And this in various manifestations has been the record throughout history. And that, dear Israel, Paul is saying, is what Mount Sinai and the giving of the law and the bondage of the law does to you. It enslaves and imprisons you. If you look to the law to save your soul, you are in the bondage from which you can never escape by that means. But then there is the son of the free woman, which is faith, believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And if the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. And so we see how God takes the circumstance of Ishmael's birth, and though it comes about by wavering faith and by sin and by violating God's purpose, yet God overrules in a working out of a glorious eternal purpose for the proclamation of truth. When our faith wavers, let us cling to "thus saith the Lord" and nothing else. And when we feel that we have transgressed and failed to do so, Let us flee unto our God in repentance and be comforted in knowing that a sovereign God overrules our own transgressions unto his own purpose. Let us see in that he is good and worship him for his goodness. Shall we stand together as we pray? O Lord our God, we pray with the Father of the Scriptures, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. Fortify our shield of faith with the promises of your word and with a spirit-wrought instruction of our hearts and a spirit-wrought conviction, having done all to stand. We give thanks that we are given your word. Grant, O Lord, that we might always heed your word. And we thank thee that when we transgress, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and able to overrule them and use even our errors to the accomplishment of your eternal and perfect purpose. Nurture us through your word this evening, and form in us the beauties of our Savior. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.